This morning we're going to be in the book of Galatians, so if you can turn to the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is most often divided up into three sections. There's two chapters for each section, and they're all an argument for justification by faith alone. The first section, chapters 1 and 2, are justification by faith alone defended personally by Paul, and then chapters 3 and 4 are justification by faith alone defended theologically, and then the final section, chapters 5 and 6, are Paul defending justification by faith alone practically. And the book of Galatians contains stern, very stern, Paul's most stern language in any book, because the church was so quickly deserting Christ and turning to a false gospel. And the false gospel which the Galatians were defecting to was a gospel of faith plus works, faith plus keeping the law, faith plus circumcision brought salvation, as Jesus plus works equals salvation. And if you're in Galatians, look at chapter 3, and I'm just going to read a few sections to get to the section I'm going to be preaching from this morning, but chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And let me ask only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Paul points out their bit of cognitive dissonance in that they at first profess salvation by faith alone, but now they're professing a works-based salvation, and then even sanctification. Paul asks them, "Who has bewitched you? Who has put you under a spell to turn you back to the law for justification?" And then in chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Paul says that it is plain in Scripture that no one is justified by works, but only condemned and cursed because they can't obey it perfectly. But he says, "Christ bore our curse and the demands of the law that we might be saved through faith." So the first two chapters, Paul was defending justification by faith alone personally, and here in chapters 3 he began defending it, defending it theologically. And then that brings us to chapter 5, where he defends it practically. And that is to say, he teaches what justification by faith alone looks like in the practical life. Look at Galatians 5:1. Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That yoke of slavery is the yoke of the law that no one could bear. Paul says that believers are set free from the law, and he commands us not to submit to it again. We don't need to put ourselves under the law of Moses again. In fact, Paul says right after that in verse 3 that if you submit yourself to part of it, you are obligated to keep the whole thing. So those who thought that they were just going to convince people to be circumcised to be saved, well, they had to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. And Paul points out the impossibility of that in these verses. And then in Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So the important work of circumcision, which Moses failed to perform on his son on the way back, that God was willing to put him to death for, Paul now says it means nothing. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Only faith working through love means anything. And we have been set free from the bondage to the law that we might be free to serve one another. We have been set free from the bondage of the law to serve one another. Look at Galatians 5, 13 and 14. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Paul says, you are set free to serve one another. And literally in those verses, that word for serve is the word doulos, for slave. And so Paul tells them, literally, you have been set free to be a slave. It's a bit of a paradox. Luther put it this way. He said, and I quote, "A Christian man is a free lord over all things, and he is subject to no one." But he says, on the other hand, and I quote, "A Christian man is subservient, slave of all, and subject to everyone." So how can someone be free and yet a slave? And Lenski, one commentator, notes that Luther, he was an astute student of the book of Galatians, and he understood the key to this paradox is love. We have been set free from slavery to Christ. We have been set free from slavery to the law to serve Christ, to love Christ. And out of love for Christ, we subject ourselves to Him. We subject ourselves to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been set free from the law of Moses and made slaves of Christ, slaves to a law of love. And such a slave is exemplified not by works of the flesh, not by circumcision, but by the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists there. He lists several things in chapter 6. The first list is what the flesh produces, and the second list is the fruit of the Spirit in 16 to 26. And Paul says that those who walk by the flesh are characterized by that first list, and those who walk according to the Spirit are characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and the like. And if your life is dominated by sins on that first list, then you are not of the Spirit. You are not a spiritual person born again. But if that second list is evident in you, and you're growing in those things, then you can have confidence that the Spirit is working in you. And at the end of verse 5, Paul gives a shorter list of things to put off. In verse 26, conceit, provoking one another, envying one another. And then he's going to begin in chapter 6 with telling us what to put on as we put off that envy and conceit and provoking one another. What are we to put on instead of those things? And our text for this morning is going to be Galatians 6, 1 to 5. And so let me read that now. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load." So in chapter 6, Paul begins to give us some practical examples of the fruit of the Spirit in action, how the fruit of the Spirit looks in the everyday life of the church. And that is to say, if you're walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, this is what you will do. This is what you should do. And this is what the law of love looks like versus the law of Moses, where people had just been heaping laws onto one another. And so here in Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5, we see three exhortations for believers to take up a mutual care and concern for the good of the church. Paul commands us to concern ourselves with fellow brothers in Christ, not to have a live and let live mentality, or a go it alone mentality, that Colorado cowboy mentality of just, I'm going to do everything on my own. He commands us to be rightly involved in one another's lives. So there are three commands here from Paul, 3 points if you're taking notes. The first is concern yourself with gentle restoration. Concern yourself with gentle restoration. Point number 2, concern yourself with general burdens. And then 3, concern yourself with judicial examination. So point number 1, concern yourself with gentle restoration. And this is verse 1 here in chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So Paul, he begins this chapter with that affectionate term, brothers. Though he called them bewitched and forsaking the gospel, he still believed that there were brothers in this church, and he affectionately is calling those true believers in the church to obey him. It's a direct address to the Christian brothers in the church, and he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. And that first instance of anyone, it makes it sound like anyone at all, like we are to restore anybody at all. But the Greek is just a man. If a man among you, he's referring to the brothers, if a brother among you is caught in any transgression, you should restore him. It's not excluding women, it's just a hypothetical situation that we can apply to anyone in the church, in the faith. But we don't just go try to restore anyone. We restore those who are believers to the faith. Paul goes on, he says, restore anyone who is caught. This word for caught refers to being taken by surprise, being overtaken or overpowered. It was used in Greek literature of a Roman cohort that was ambushed by Jewish forces and overrun. But it's not strictly being taken by surprise, like you never saw it coming. It also refers to being overtaken due to weakness. And so it's not just that we are surprised by our sin, but that we are overpowered, we are overtaken due to our fleshly weakness. And Paul says we are to restore anyone who is caught in any transgression. That word for any is the indefinite pronoun, meaning absolutely anything whatsoever. But that word for transgression is not one of the more common words for sin. In early Greek literature, this word was used to refer to things for falling or stumbling or even making a mistake. Like a ship falling into the path of another ship to be struck by it. And the only time that this noun for transgression is used outside of Paul's writing is when Matthew and Mark record Jesus' words, and you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 6, 14 to 15, where Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass." Or Mark, in Mark 11, 25, where Jesus said, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And Paul also uses this word repeatedly to refer to the first sinful act of human history, Romans 5. 15 to 20, the passage just after what we read this morning. And Paul uses this word in distinction from other words that more directly denote the transgression of the written law. And so he's contrasting the people in the congregation who are trying to get people to follow the written law. He uses a different word here to distinguish it. And Lenski, one commentator, says of this word, and I quote, "Paul is excluding willful, deliberate sin. He deals with sin into which one may be tempted in some way, including sins that are due to ignorance, weakness, deceptive power of sin, and the persuasion and the bad example of others." So those who willfully and intentionally pursue sin are not the ones being talked about here. Those who willfully and intentionally pursue sin, they need to be more sternly rebuked. Turned from their folly to save their souls. For instance, Paul told Titus in the book of Titus to sharply rebuke those who were willfully and intentionally contradicting sound doctrine. And someone who is caught in any transgression, here, the one who stumbles and is weak, is to be restored gently, not harshly, as one who does so willfully and intentionally. But now we come to the imperative where Paul commands them. He says, "You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So we have the command here and we have the subject, who is commanded, and we also have the manner or the how that we are to execute the command. So first he says, "You," and that's plural, "you restore him." And this command to restore, it's a command, this word means to cause to be in a condition to function well. In Greek literature, it occurs in the early sense to put in order, to restore. It was used as a medical term to refer to putting people's joints back into place that had been dislocated. So it means to cause to be in a condition to function well. If your body is out of joint, it's not in a condition to function well. If a believer is stumbling in sin, they're not in a condition to function well. And we are to restore them to a condition to function well as a Christian. Someone who is caught in sin, they're not in a condition to function well. They can't serve appropriately. They can't help others. They can't serve others. Imagine someone walking around in life with a dislocated shoulder trying to farm or do their job. Paul likens Christians in sin to that. Someone who is hindered and impaired. And they need to be restored. But who is to do this restoring? Paul says, "You who are spiritual." But who is this referring to? This spiritual person, does this refer to the mature Christians? The pastors? As in, you don't have, just the normal Christian doesn't have to do this until they have grown up in the faith and they're mature? No, that's not it at all. Think about the context where Paul just finished talking about the fruit of the Spirit and commending people to live and keep in step with the Spirit. Those who are spiritual are the ones who have the Spirit. So every believer is to obey this command and restore those who have fallen into sin. And this could also be a jab at those who are so focused on the law and on circumcision. Those who thought that they were the spiritually mature ones, who thought we are superior because we have been circumcised. Paul says, no. The true people of God, the true spiritual ones, are the ones who help a brother caught in a transgression. If you think you're spiritual, this is what it looks like, Paul says, to help a brother who has fallen into sin. So this isn't talking about a higher class of Christians. This is just what Christians, people with a spirit, do. It is the responsibility of every Christian to take up the cause of helping those who stumble in sin and to help them get back to a condition to function well. Todd Wilson, another commentator, he puts it this way, and I quote, "This is just what the Galatians need to do. If they're truly going to serve one another in love and follow the leading of the Spirit, they're going to have to come alongside erring members of their congregation and restore them. Regrettably, however, this is not something Christians do very often or very well. Too often we act like timid medical students who see a patient with a bone fracture but is too insecure or immature to say anything about it. Or worse yet, we can be too proud or preoccupied with ourselves even to notice, much less care. In fact, we may be even annoyed that the person did something so stupid to break his arm. And so we let that person go on with pain without addressing it with a person in need in a straightforward way that brings about that person's restoration." And so we are commanded by Paul to restore one another. We aren't to see someone in sin and just think, I'm going to let that go. I'm not mature enough to confront that person. I'm not the right person to confront that person. Listen, if someone walked by you with a dislocated shoulder and you can see they're in pain, you don't just let that go. You help them. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's not gracious to let them go on. Help them in their sin. But how are we to restore them? If we see someone walking around with their shoulder out of joint, do we just walk up behind them and pop them in the shoulder to try to get back in? No, that's not gracious. We do it in a spirit of gentleness. And this word for gentleness, it refers to the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It could be translated as humility, courtesy, considerateness, or meekness. Jesus refers to himself with this word when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." So when you are restoring such a one, don't be impressed with your own self-importance, but consider the other person as better than yourself. You do it gently, like you would want someone to confront you in your sin. And Paul, he is commanding them to gently restore sinners because they were not gently restoring sinners. And we can imagine in a church full of Pharisaic, legalistic people that they would be more prone to look down on someone caught in sin and be harsh towards them rather than gentle. And those full of pride and promoting their self-righteousness are quick to berate and demean those in sin because it makes them feel better about themselves and look better. And therefore, Paul utilizes the language of Christ's humility himself to draw a connection to what is righteous. And Paul is pointing the churches in Galatia that are full of Pharisaism and legalism back to the example of the gentle and meek Jesus Christ. And Paul says to treat fellow Christians caught in sin the way Jesus treated them, rejoicing at their repentance and forgiving them, welcoming them back with open arms and gently setting them right to function well in the body of Christ. Don't treat brothers caught in sin like the Pharisees treated sinners, just looking down on them, saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner." We must humbly restore our brothers and sisters who fall in sin. And one commentator says, and I quote, "Restoration cannot be accomplished without confrontation. And this may require firm words and a stern rebuke. Yet, even especially in these cases, Luther's advice to a pastor charged with setting a lapsed brother back on the right path should be heeded." And then he goes on to quote Luther, "Run unto him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again and comfort him with sweet words and embrace him with motherly arms." And if you know of Luther, you know he wasn't the most gentle guy. But yet Luther knew the importance of helping a brother who had fallen in sin and gently lifting him up. And so as Luther put it, we confront the sinner with sweet and comforting words, embracing him as a brother, even as a child, with motherly affection. And yet you still have to set that bone back into joint. But we do it with gentleness, with care, thinking of the other person's best interests, not our own. And in the same vein of thinking, Matthew Henry warns of being too harsh in doing such a task without gentleness. He says, "Many needful reproofs lose their efficacy by being given in wrath. But when they are managed with calmness and tenderness and appear to proceed from sincere affection and concern for the welfare of those whom they are given, they are likely to make a due impression." And this is exactly what Proverbs 15:1 refers to. It says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So we want to do this task of spiritual restoration in gentleness. and discretion that maintains the person's dignity, not calling them out in public, not calling them out to account on Facebook, not confronting your spouse in front of your children, not confronting your children and disciplining them in public. But we do it in private to maintain the discretion and the dignity of that person. But we want to be like Christ in aiding the process of covering shameful acts. We want to expose these shameful acts for the person to repent, yes, but not exposing them to the rest of the watching world. And we do it in a spirit of gentleness, not having an inflated view of our own importance, but recognizing the importance of the other person, confronting them in humility and gentleness. Again, Todd Wilson put it this way. He says, and I quote, "It's a love that's humble, gentle, and gracious, yet strong, courageous, and full of conviction. It's love that restores. It's love that always seeks first the glory of God and then the good of the one being restored. And finally, the purity of the unity of the body of Christ as a whole. That's how we are to restore a brother." And I love how he ties that back to conviction. Our concern first is for the glory of God. And therefore, we must restore our brothers and sisters because we want God to be glorified. Whether or not we leave a brother caught in sin, whether or not we leave him there, without confronting him and restoring him is not debatable. If we want to see God glorified, then we must restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But Paul then cautions the one who is going to restore a brother, really a caution for all of us. He says, "Keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Keeping watch, watching out. It's a present active participle indicating continuous action, enduring action. It refers to paying careful attention to something continuously. And so Paul warns the one who would wade into the waters of restoring his brother to continually watch himself, lest he be tempted, meaning enticed to improper behavior. But what exactly are we to watch out for and be careful of? Certainly, we need to take heed lest we fall, right? We know that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12. But is that the full depth of the command there? Is that Paul's concern just that we don't stumble into sin? And I would say no, it's not. The full depth is not just watch so we don't fall into the same sin, but rather to guard against pride in general, which one result is to fall into the same sin. One commentator asks the same question. He says, and I quote, "Tempted in what way? Certainly we may be tempted to stumble in the same way the erring person has, but more to the point, we may be tempted and almost certainly will be tempted to gloat over others who are overtaken in sin. Not that we would ever intend to, but sin is just that subtle, and pride and conceit are just that powerful." End quote. So we have to be ever diligent as we confront those in sin to remind ourselves of this: but for the grace of God, there go I. Because we will be ever tempted to look down on the person and think little of them, if we forget that we would be just beside them if it were not for the grace of God. So it's not a temptation to get down and to play in the mud with a person that we're trying to help out of the muck and the mire. Rather, it's a temptation to look down on them as we're helping them out. Even to look down on them and think, "Why, I shouldn't have to do this. I shouldn't have to help you. I've helped you with this sin 10 times. That's what Paul is warning against. So, all of us, with the Spirit of God, we're commanded to restore those who are caught in sin in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on our own pride. We are to concern ourselves with gentle restoration. And next, Paul commands us to concern ourselves not just with the burden of the sin here, But love demands that we help our brothers carry the general burdens of life. So point number two, concern yourselves with general burdens. And this is verse 2 and 3. Let me read verses 2 and 3 in chapter 6 again. Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So bear one another's burdens. Paul throws that word "one another" at the front of the sentence for emphasis, and he commands the church to bear one another's burdens. And it, again, it's a plural command. The "you" is plural. It's to the entire church. You all engage in bearing one another's burdens. And one implication of this command is that you don't get to be exempt if you have a heavy burden yourself. One commentator says, "Our burdens may differ in size and shape, will vary in kind depending on the providential order of our lives. For some, it is the burden of temptation and the consequence of a moral lapse, as in verse 1 here. For others, it may be a physical ailment or family crisis or lack of employment or a host of other things, but no Christian is exempt from burdens." End quote. And I would add, no Christian is exempt from bearing one another's burdens either, even if they have a very heavy burden themselves. And you might think, well, that's unsympathetic to the person who has a heavy burden right now. And I would say it's actually just the opposite. What happens when you have a heavy burden to bear and you aren't bearing other people's burdens? Well, you become self-absorbed. You become so self-introspective that you don't recognize there are other people in the church bearing maybe even heavier burdens than you. Bearing one another's burdens, it keeps us humble. It keeps us from falling into the sin of self-pity. And this command to bear one another's burdens, it really has to do with knowing and being known by one another in the church. People can only help bear our burdens if they know about them. We have to let people know what's going on in our lives, not just letting the pastor know, but the people around so that they can help carry the burden. They do this through prayer, through encouragement, practical help. But Paul wrote this in the context of a church full of Judaizers who are known for heaping burdens onto people. Paul commands them instead, don't heap burdens on one another, but help carry one another's burdens. Whereas proud religious people tend to heap burdens on one another, Paul says, humbly bear one another's burdens. In Matthew 23:2-4, Jesus said this, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do the works that they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger." And again, Jesus said of them in Luke 11:46, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And we need to make sure that as Christians, we are not heaping burdens on our fellow church members, but helping them carry their burdens. I think of this often as, at least in our church, your church, you have lots of little kids running around here too. I think of this burden bearing and heaping burdens on people when it comes to young parents. I think we have the righteous inclination to share with them our good parenting advice. But if all we do is load them up with all the things that we think that they should do, that's not necessarily loving. It's not loving to say, you have to schedule everything, you have to regulate everything, you have to do this to be a good parent. All of those things may be right, but if all we're doing is loading them up with things to do, that's not helping them. That's not bearing their burdens. That's just doing what the Pharisees did and adding more things for them to carry without us actually touching one of those burdens ourselves. And we may be doing it in a spirit of gentleness, wanting to help them, but sometimes it can be a burden too much to bear. Instead, you ought to help bear the burdens. In the instance of young moms, get to know that young mom. Spend time with them. Help them. Spend time in their house. And as you see things that go by, things that need to happen, things that they might be able to do better, just give it to them bit by bit, things that they can work on. And this goes for every area, other area of life as well. If you see someone whose life is a mess financially, you don't just data dump on them on how they can get out of it. You sit down with them, you work through it, and help them figure that area of their life out. But we don't want to be like the Pharisees who just load people up with things to do without actually helping them. Or if it's the case of someone struggling with sin, we don't just load them up with a bunch of verses and send them on their way. Here, study these. Rather, sit down with them, walk them through the meaning and the application and the principle of those verses and explain to them the importance of them and walk through their struggles with them. But don't just load them up with burdens and send them on their way. If someone's having a hard time with their life situation, we don't just load them up with verses, we don't just load them up with practical things that they can do, but we teach them and we encourage them. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Law of Christ there, it's a term that Paul coined that is found nowhere else in Scripture. And it's a context where people are pushing for the fulfillment of the Mosaic law in circumcision. And Paul said, bearing one another's burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ. In other words, which do you think is more important, the law of Moses or the law of Christ? Who gets prominence? And Matthew Henry says, as Christians, we are freed from the law of Moses, and yet we are under the law of Christ. And therefore, instead of laying unnecessary burdens upon others, as those who have urged the observance of Moses' law did, it much more becomes us to fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. The law of Christ is a law of love. Love your neighbor by bearing his burdens, not heaping more things on him to do. And if you bear one another's burdens, you are fulfilling the law of Christ, which is prominent over the law of Moses. And so if you think your parenting advice, your financial advice, you might think those things are on par with the law of Moses, but bearing their burden and fulfilling the law of Christ is more important than giving them all of your good advice. And Paul goes on to say in Galatians 6:3, he says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And while this verse seems puzzling at first, it is quite simple. We're still talking about bearing one another's burdens. And this verse is for those of us who have burdens to bear, and yet we think, I got this. I don't need any help. Or when something difficult is going on in our lives and someone offers help, we say, no, I got it. I got this. That's the Colorado cowboy way. Does everything himself, needs no one. But that's not the way of Christ. Lenski, he puts it this way. He says, being self-satisfied, such a man thinks that he is something and needs no help from his brethren in bearing any burdens he may have, he himself being capable enough to do it himself. Thus also he will have no heart for his burdened brethren. For what makes us tender and helpful, meek and kindly towards others is the realization that we ourselves are nothing and that we too need our brethren. Satisfaction with self makes poor helpers for those in need of fraternal support. And another commentator, he elaborates on that further, and he says, such an attitude of conceited self-importance leads to two fundamental failures in relationship. One, the refusal to bear the burdens of others, for that would be a task too menial and deprecating for a person to think he is something. The other, the refusal to allow anyone else to help shoulder one's own burdens, since that would be an admission of weakness and need. To live this way, however, is to practice the art of self-deception, for no man is an island unto himself. So if you, like me, maybe tend to be proud in this way, that you think you can handle everything yourself, this is a command from Paul to let other people bear your burdens, because you are deceiving yourself and thinking you can do it alone. We are members of the body of Christ for a reason. I mean, imagine a guy who is so proud he thought he could bench press with one arm. You know, he gets the bench up and he gets it up. You can't do that. You can't bench press with one arm. And yet that's what it's like for Christians who think they can go it alone, that they don't need other people to help bear their burdens. Don't deceive yourself. Accept help when people offer. Know and be known. Let people know what's going on in your life. Help bear the burdens of the body of Christ. And such a practice fosters humility. We need to humble ourselves and let people know what we are struggling with, what we need. Even if it's just prayer. Maybe you don't need financial help. You don't need physical help. You do need people's prayer support. So Paul has commanded us to restore the erring brother, to bear one another's burdens. Now we come to his third command. It is a command to take up a judicial examination. Concern yourself with judicial examination. And this is verses 4 and 5. And those who belong to Christ, Jesus, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. 4 and 5 in chapter 6. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. This command, unlike the other two, is in the singular. So it's not to the entire church, it's to the individual to ponder himself. Paul is now commanding the individual. And this testing one's own work is something the individual must do. That word for test, it means to make a critical examination of something, to determine genuineness, to put something to the test. And what are we to examine and test? Our work. And there, the word for work is singular. But as our English word indicates, it can refer to a larger body of work. It's a reference to a larger body of work, the works of our life, not just one individual work. And I think what Paul is asking them to do is another exercise that will foster humility in them. To foster humility in a congregation that has tended towards Pharisaical pride. Moises Silva put it this way. He says, Paul's concern that the Galatians should be conscious of the burdens and weaknesses of others, however, could lead to a sense of superiority and thus to sinful boasting. So in verse 4 and 5, he calls to mind the need and propriety of looking only at oneself for evaluation. In other words, one should look at the weaknesses of others only for the purpose of compassion, not to compare ourselves against them. As we are mutually caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, we ought to regularly examine ourselves to make sure that there's no pride therein. We're not taking pride in the results in other people that we're producing or even in ourselves. Instead, we ought to examine ourselves and test ourselves. And if we're going to do this, we need to grade ourselves. We don't grade ourselves on a curve, though. Rather, we compare ourselves to Christ. We shouldn't worry about comparing ourselves with others. We should simply look to Christ and let our lives be measured against His. Because as soon as we begin to measure ourselves against, especially a sinning brother, that's going to provoke pride in us. We're going to begin to look down on the brother. We are always to compare ourselves to Christ, and that will always foster humility. Wilson goes on to say, when we examine ourselves this way, biblically, he says, we envision our sinful little selves before the one from whom the earth and the sky will flee away. And grandiose ideas about who we are or what we've done will themselves flee away. So he says, when we compare ourselves to Christ and the one who is seated on the throne, any grandiose ideas we have about ourselves just melt away. It reminds us of who we really are without Christ, sinners, hopeless sinners, lost. Therefore, if anyone examines himself by the standards of Christ and the law of love, not comparing ourselves to others, we will always come to the humble opinion that there is nothing for us to boast in but our weakness. There's nothing for us to boast in but Christ working in us. And this is in contrast to the circumcisers who, in verse 13, they boasted in convincing other people to get circumcised. If you look at chapter 6, verse 13, Paul's telling them the reason that they want them to get circumcised. He says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." Don't boast in what you get other people to do. Paul says, rejoice or boast in your heart about what the grace of God has done in your own life. Boast in your weakness that has magnified the grace of God in your life and praise Him for what He has done. But don't boast about getting others to adhere to your conscience and what you think they should do. Don't rejoice and boast because you got someone to adhere to the same parenting schedule or the same method of schooling you prefer, the same sleep schedule, meal plan, whatever it is. Rejoice in what Christ has done in your life. Always compare yourself to Him, and that will foster humility in you. Help bear other people's burdens. And then examine yourself. Make sure that you aren't boasting in what you have done for other people. And I think Paul also had something similar in mind here as he did when he challenged the church in Corinth to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. There were many in the church in Galatia who had forsaken the gospel, and they had trusted in works to save them. And Paul's challenge here is for people to examine themselves and compare them to Christ. Because those Judaizers and those legalists comparing themselves to Christ would see how far short they had fallen. But one final little verse here. Paul says, "For each will have to bear his own load." Paul commanded the Galatians to bear one another's burdens, but here he seemingly contradicts himself by saying that each one will bear his own load. But this section and the following set of verses, they have a distinct rhythm. There are present commands and some participles followed by future verbs. So there's the bear one another's burdens and you will fulfill the law of Christ, a future tense. Then he says, test yourselves and you will have nothing to boast in yourself. You will have to bear your own load is another one of those futures. And then as he continues in this same section, he says, the one who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. And he says, let us not grow weary, for in due season we will reap. So when Paul says each will have to bear his own load, he's putting it in the same category as all those future verbs. And really that's in the realm of the end time judgment. When we will be judged on the fulfillment of the law. Those Judaizers who heaped on the church of Christ burdens too heavy for themselves to carry, who didn't lift a finger to carry such burdens, they will one day have to bear that entire load on Judgment Day. The load that the Judaizers were putting on the churches of Galatia, a works-based salvation, that would one day be the load that they would have to bear on Judgment Day. And when each of us stand before Christ, we must bear our own burden. No one can help with that save for Jesus Christ. The one who turns to Christ receives an easy and light burden. He will be able to bear that on Judgment Day because he has Christ's righteousness. He has been totally covered in the righteousness of Christ. Christ totally fulfilled the law. We receive that righteousness. Therefore, we can stand up under that burden on Judgment Day. But those who try to stand based on their own righteousness, they will be crushed with that infinitely heavy burden of God to fulfill the entire law perfectly. That is something no one can do. So Paul says each of us will have to bear our own burden on that day. No one will be able to help. So we have to think about our future, standing before God. Have you received the righteousness of Christ and you can stand before Him? Or will you stand before Him and offer Him your good works? Will you offer Him dirty rags as a payment into heaven that He will be only utterly offended by and cast you into hell? Paul wants us to think about eternity here. Where will you be as you stand before the Father and Jesus Christ on Judgment Day? Will you be robed in the righteousness of Christ? Or will you stand there only with the dirty rags of your own works, ready to be judged? I challenge you to think about that today. Are you relying on your works as so many in the church of Galatia were? Or are you trusting only in Jesus Christ? So we are to be a people who live based on the law of love. We humbly restore those who have fallen in sin. We are to bear up one another's burdens, not try to get someone to carry our entire burden ourselves, not to keep our burden entirely to ourselves, but to carry one another's burdens, to love one another. And we are to rejoice in what the Lord is doing in our lives in spite of us, in spite of our weakness. And may this church, may Grace Bible Church out here in Hillrose, may you be a church that exemplifies this all-around humility and concern for the body of Christ, loving one another, concerned for one another, always eager to help carry one another's burdens, not load one another up. May you be this church that Paul has exemplified here in these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this faithful body of believers here who have gathered to hear your word. Lord, I pray in all of us that you would convict us of our pride as we may look down on others or think we don't need help or think we need to load people up with burdens, Lord. Humble us, Lord. Root the pride out of our hearts that is in every one of our hearts. Help us to restore brothers caught in sin with a spirit of gentleness, not thinking too much of ourselves, but wanting to bear those burdens of other people, not growing weary in that. And help us to do all these things to your glory, not for our own glory, but for your glory, Lord, that you may be magnified, that people may be may see what is going on in the lives of other people and be drawn to you. May your gospel go forth. The people would be saved and sanctified, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.